So it's my pleasure to welcome back Representative, right? I think I said Senator last night. And that would have been a, you know, whatever. So I think I'm correct this evening in saying Representative Drew Hansen for his third in a series on Martin Luther King Jr. And tonight he's going to chat about his political activism. Thank you, Drew, so much for being here.
Thank you. All right, good evening, everyone. Thank you for being here. This is the last of our three evenings together. How many of you have been to one of these with me and Martin Luther King before? Okay, how many of you have not? Okay, we're going to do the super quick version of the introduction. We did the quick version on Wednesday. This will be like the light speed version. I'm Drew Hansen. In normal life, I'm Representative Drew Hansen. I serve in the Washington State House of Representatives, where I've served since 2011. I'm here this week because I wrote this book about Martin Luther King Jr. and the I Have a Dream speech. I have taught at Holden for two nights now prior to this night. It's very exciting, but I've been to Holden many, many, many years growing up, although not for 26 years prior to this Sunday. So it's awfully nice to be back. So before we do this, let's start with a quick prayer. Lord, thank you so much for bringing us back together this evening. Thank you for that awesome mac and cheese we had tonight. Thank you that the sun came out a little bit today. Thank you that we all get to be together. Thank you that we get to worship this evening. Please be with us tonight. Keep us all safe. Keep our loved ones safe. We're not with us at Holden. And just be near us tonight, Lord. In your name we pray, amen. So, this is our third and last Martin Luther King series. Monday was the prayer and spiritual life of Dr. King. Wednesday was Dr. King as a civil rights leader. And judging from the Q&A on Monday and Wednesday, all that any of you actually want to talk about is politics. So, Monday we had a lot of Jesus. Okay, Monday was like nonpartisan Jesus night. This is unlikely to be a nonpartisan evening, so just putting that out there. I should have appropriate Holden words around this and say, we're going to create a space for engagement and discussion around the concept of deconstructing the blah, 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 blah. But it's probably not going to be really like that. So just beware, all right? So the idea of this series is to give you all three different looks at the life and career of Dr. King. Same career, three different vantage points. And tonight we look at how Dr. King's career as a political figure worked. And by political, we really mean how it related to the formal federal political actors of the Supreme Court, Congress, and the presidency. Because obviously everything Dr. King did had a political implication in some way. So tonight, our story begins in May of 1954, when Dr. King is finishing up his PhD coursework at Boston University. That, of course, is the month of the Supreme Court's decision in Brown versus Board of Education. This is the decision holding that school segregation in Topeka, Kansas, violated the Equal Protection Clause of the Constitution. Brown's outcome was by no means certain. The case is first argued 2 years before in 1952. And when the Supreme Court justices go to conference, there are only four votes to overturn Plessy versus Ferguson, a prior Supreme Court decision holding explicitly the segregation was fine. So you may know the Supreme Court has nine people, four not enough, going to need five to overturn that decision. The discussion starts at the conference led by Chief Justice Vinson, who is from Kentucky, is a firm believer in segregation, and believes correctly that if your vision of the Constitution is that the Constitution should be read as the founding generation intended it to be read, then segregation was completely consistent with the 14th Amendment. And this is sort of as a descriptive statement of American constitutional and political history, that is a true statement. I mean, if that is, like, there's no question that the framers of the 14th Amendment were totally fine with segregation. So conference does not go well when the case is first argued. There's only four votes to overturn it. Then Chief Justice Vinson has a heart attack and dies. Justice Felix Frankfurter writes in his diary, "This is the first indication I have ever had that there is a God." Oh. President Eisenhower appoints the governor of California, Earl Warren, to be Chief Justice. The case is re-argued. Thurgood Marshall argues the case for the NAACP. And with Warren as the fifth vote, it becomes clear what the outcome is going to be. The other justices fall in line, and Brown goes out 9-0. I think everyone has figured out at this point in American history that the Constitution is not some value-free truth that is out there to be discovered by some Supreme Court, but it is a highly political act of interpretation. Because if Chief Justice Vinson had not died, Brown would have gone out the other way, and America very plausibly would have developed like South Africa did, and as late as the 1980s or 1990s would have been an apartheid state with segregation as our apartheid. So Brown matters for Dr. King's career in a couple significant ways. First, it gives a sense to a number of activists in the South that at least some of the machinery of American government is on their side. That is no small thing, because prior to 1954, you would be hard-pressed to find anything that Congress had done, that a president had done, that the Supreme Court had done, that was significantly moving things forward. I think this might be the clue game that you all are not participating in tonight.
Maybe the latest civil rights march.
But the latest civil rights march. The March on Holden for jobs and freedom. And meat. Lots of meat. Steaks, ideally. Until by 1954, like nothing, there had been isolated Supreme Court decisions, a Supreme Court decision outlawing jury segregation that was flagrantly disobeyed in the South, but very little, right? Very little sense, if you were a black person living under segregation in the South, that the machinery of the federal government actually cares about making any difference in your life. And it's very clear to you that the machinery of state and local government do not care at all about helping you in any way. So Brown's sort of psychological is the wrong word. Brown's importance just to give hope to activists in the South is very significant. So on Wednesday, we spoke about Dr. King's first address as a civil rights leader in Montgomery, Alabama, the first day of the Montgomery bus boycott. And one thing Dr. King says in there, near the end, he says, and we are not wrong. We are not wrong in what we are doing. If we are wrong, the Supreme Court of this nation is wrong. If we are wrong, the Constitution of the United States is wrong. If we are wrong, God Almighty is wrong. And the first two parts of that, Supreme Court and Constitution, he could not have said before 1954. So the second way the Brown decision matters is it's the legal foundation for the end of the Montgomery bus boycott. So Montgomery goes on for over a year. And as we briefly touched on Wednesday, it ends not because the white citizens of Montgomery suddenly said, oh, gosh, you know, I guess we were wrong. Segregation, bad. Should not have that anymore. I mean, that's not what happened. It ends because of a court order from the federal district court in Alabama, this short little couple paragraph decision on that is eventually affirmed by the Supreme Court on the authority of Brown. And for those of you keeping score at home, it's Gale versus Browder. It's a Supreme Court case in 1956. And it's like a lot of Supreme Court cases from the mid-50s. There's not a lot of explanation or reasoning behind it. It just says segregation in Montgomery on the city buses, illegal, see Brown versus Board of Education. So that's what actually ends the boycott. It takes a Supreme Court affirming a federal district court order for this to happen, right? It is not changing of hearts and minds. It is not encountering one another in the space of justice. It is a raw exercise of judicial power that makes Montgomery end and makes the civil rights protesters win. King is ecstatic. As we talked about on Wednesday, King says, the Red Sea is open for us. We have crossed the banks. We are moving now. And that resolution shows the two sides of the early civil rights movement that we touched on Wednesday. There is the direct action, mass, nonviolent protest side. So boycotting the city buses in Montgomery and letting them roll through empty streets. Then there is the file cases in the courts and work their way through and try to get segregation outlawed case by case and situation by situation. That's the NAACP under the leadership of Roy Wilkins. And the divide between those two was one of the more significant strategic divides in the early civil rights movement. So later in the movement, Roy Wilkins, the NAACP head, runs into King outside of a foundation office in New York and says, Wilkins is not delighted at the amount of attention that King has received as sort of the anointed head of the civil rights movement. He says, one of these days, Martin, some bright reporter is going to take a good hard look at Montgomery and discover that despite all the hoopla, your boycott didn't desegregate a single city bus. It was the quiet NAACP-type legal action that did it. And King says, we're fully aware of that, Roy. And we in the Southern Christian Leadership Conference believe that it's going to have to be a partnership between nonviolent direct action and legal action if we're going to get the job done. Wilkins is not satisfied, keeps pressing. In fact, Martin, if you have desegregated anything by your efforts, will you please enlighten me? King thinks and says, well, I guess about the only thing we've desegregated so far is a few human hearts. And Wilkins pulls back because he knows when he's been beaten. But that's the basic divide, right, early on. So that divide kind of ends around the summer of 1963. We talked about that on Wednesday, the protests in Birmingham, the protests across the South, 10,000 people being arrested, the New York Times publishing more articles about civil rights in 2 weeks than it had about 2 years. Even Roy Wilkins gets involved. He goes to Jackson, Mississippi, where the local law enforcement had rounded up civil rights protesters and imprisoned them in an outside stockade on the fairgrounds with barbed wire around it. Roy Wilkins gives this speech. He says, this is pure Nazism and Hitlerism. The only thing missing is an oven. The next day, he is arrested in a demonstration in Jackson. King is pleased by this development, and he tells one of his aides, we've baptized Brother Wilkins. So the demonstrations are heard in Congress and the White House. The House Majority Leader tells President Kennedy, civil rights are, overwhelming the whole program, close quote. President Kennedy agrees. He says back, civil rights did it. I mean, this is everything. This has become everything. We talked a little bit on Wednesday about how the Kennedy administration was a reluctant participant to some extent in the civil rights cause. And this is the example, right? They expected to spend their time on anti-communism, arms control, and a large tax cut. And instead, they're drawn into this national conversation on civil rights. So, when the March on Washington for Jobs and Freedom is announced in early 1963, President Kennedy immediately invites the leaders of the civil rights groups to the White House for a meeting. Between the announcement of the march and that meeting, he sends a big civil rights bill to Congress, including a ban on discrimination in public accommodations, right? Exactly what the core of Birmingham was. So President Kennedy hosts the civil rights leaders and says, in effect, look, I've given you this bill. All these demonstrations you were doing over the summer, this bill is what is going to solve them, okay? So why don't we all just kind of call this off, just say we're good, spend our time promoting this legislation as it moves through Congress, which is what we really have to do, because if we don't do this, right, if you show up in D.C. with a couple hundred thousand people, most of whom are not of the same race as the members of Congress, it may well give members of Congress an excuse to say, forget it, I'm not going to be pressured into voting this bill, no way, don't try to intimidate me that way. Which, of course, tells you all you need to know about the way that Kennedy thinks about the members of Congress, that people gathering to peacefully petition their government for redress of grievances would be thought of as intimidating or undue pressure. Okay? So King says, King and the march leaders will have nothing to do with this. A. Philip Randolph, the 74-year-old organizer of the march, says, quote, "The Negroes are already in the streets. It is very likely impossible to get them off. If they are bound to be in the streets in any case, it is not better that they be led by organizations dedicated to civil rights and disciplined by struggle, rather than to leave them to other leaders who care neither about civil rights nor about nonviolence. If the civil rights leadership were to call the Negroes off the streets, it is problematic whether they would come." And King chimes in. He says, "I think it'll serve a purpose. May seem ill-timed. Frankly," King says, "I've never engaged in any direct action that didn't seem ill-timed. Some people thought Birmingham was ill-timed." At which point Kennedy breaks in, "Yeah, including the Attorney General." So this plea to call off the march does not work, which is, of course, perfectly fine. The march does basically nothing to help the cause of the Civil Rights Bill. But importantly, and this was the Kennedy administration's main focus, it doesn't do anything to hurt the cause of the Civil Rights Bill. And what the Kennedy administration was obsessed with was the idea that there would be a march of 100,000 people in Washington that would turn violent. And they spent a gigantic amount of behind-the-scenes effort trying to engineer things to make sure that they would go just right. So we had and this is where I got lucky, because for my book, a lot of the members of the Kennedy Justice Department are still alive. And Burke Marshall, who is the head of the Civil Rights Division, was a professor of mine and helped me a lot with this book, so was able to give me wonderful little tidbits, like the toilets at the March on Washington were secretly paid for by the Kennedy Justice Department. So they did all sorts of things, kind of in all different levels, to kind of make the march go off peacefully. John Riley, who was a U.S. the head of the United States Attorney for the Department of Justice, had the job of staffing a cutoff switch at the podium. So if any of the speakers got out of hand, it was going to be John Riley's job to just press kill, right? And, you know, end it, if any of the speakers were inciting riots. Mr. Riley realized after the cutoff switch was planned that he had no idea what he was going to do next after he pressed stop on the microphone. So he went out and bought a record of Mahalia Jackson singing "He's Got the Whole World in His Hands." And so that was the master plan. If things went horrible, on would go Mahalia Jackson, you know, on the turntable, and hopefully everything would go fine. So this is also, we spoke on Wednesday about John Lewis's speech. How many of you heard Wednesday? Wednesday. Okay, great. So you heard quite how rough and forward that speech was, and very blunt. It started out even blunter and even rougher with lines like, "We will march through the South like Sherman did and burn it down, nonviolently." And "We do not believe in patience. Patience is a dirty and nasty word." So this type of language caused the Catholic archbishop scheduled to give the invocation quite a lot of difficulty, and caused this sort of behind-the-scenes controversy over whether Lewis's speech would be just as it was or otherwise. And Byard Rustin, who we talked about on Wednesday, the chief logistics officer of the march, finally intervened with John Lewis personally and said, "Okay, we need to make some edits. This part about patience being a dirty and nasty word, we can't say that." And Lewis says, what do you mean? Byard Rustin looks at him, "Patience. They are Catholic. It is a virtue. They believe in the word patience." And Lewis says, "Okay, all right," crosses that out. And they get rid of the Sherman line at the end. And of course, his speech goes off just as kind of unsparing and blunt and aggressive, but not inflammatory in the way that the Kennedy administration feared. So the march goes off without incident. There's only one person arrested on the mall, which is a Nazi who had planned a counter demonstration. And he's arrested that day for speaking without a permit. The Civil Rights Bill, though, is stalled over the summer and the early fall. And then on November 22, 1963, President Kennedy is assassinated. And a few days later, President Johnson calls very publicly for passage of the Civil Rights Bill as a monument to Kennedy. Now, there is more. Here's where I got to stop, because there's more to this story that I don't know. I am not a congressional historian, and if you read LBJ's the LBJ biographies by Robert Carroll, you'll get a better idea of this than I do. But here's the way that King saw the trajectory. King thought Birmingham gives us, kind of Birmingham 1963 demonstrations gives us the Civil Rights Act of 1964. And that was King's view of how that statute came about. The same playbook in King's mind repeats itself a few years later, well, 1 year later, in 1965 in Selma. There's a voting rights march from Selma to Montgomery, and the marchers stop at the Edmund Pettus Bridge, where they're met with law enforcement. Local law enforcement starts beating and tear gassing the protesters. ABC is showing the old World War II movie, Judgment at Nuremberg, at that point. And ABC cuts away from Judgment at Nuremberg and televises nationwide, live footage of nonviolent protesters being beaten on the Edmund Pettus Bridge. President Johnson is mad. Now, granted, President Johnson gets mad all the time. But at least this time, President Johnson was mad for something we care about, and I hope you'll forgive the cussing here. President Johnson says, quote, "I want the goddamnedest, toughest voting rights bill you can find," which becomes the Voting Rights Act of 1965. Okay, so that's the second act in King's mind, right? Birmingham, 1963, gives us Civil Rights Act of 1964. Selma to Montgomery gives us Voting Rights Act of 1965. The next phase for Dr. King, as we talked about with Professor McClellan on Wednesday, is this move to Chicago and the North and the campaign against poverty and residential segregation. And King's view is we're going to do exactly that playbook again. Chicago and this tremendous success we will have in Chicago will be the catalyzing demonstration that leads to national action on poverty and segregation, just like Birmingham Civil Rights Act, Selma to Montgomery Voting Rights Act. As you all know from Wednesday, that did not happen. The Chicago campaign ends basically in failure. There's a very weak settlement that it becomes clear that the city will evade. So what are we going to do at this point is the question that King confronts. We are moving into this new phase, this northern phase focused on poverty, jobs, unemployment, not the southern phase focused on separate entrances to bus stations and drinking fountains. So King gives a number of speeches where he sort of outlines this idea, and these are some of the ones that I find about the most interesting because they seem like they could have been written last week. So this is King in June of 1967. "We are in a new era of the civil rights struggle. For well now onto 12 years, we worked to break down the barriers of legal segregation, and we had many watershed movements to deal with these issues. But with the Selma movement and the voting rights bill, one phase of the civil rights struggle ended and a new phase came into being. And I would say this new phase is a struggle and a demand for genuine equality, and it is a much more difficult phase. It is much easier to integrate a lunch counter, for instance, than it is to eradicate slums. It is much easier to integrate buses than it is to create jobs. Now we are dealing with basic economic, political, and social issues that will, if dealt with properly, demand a radical redistribution of political and economic power. The other thing is we're dealing with issues now that will cost the nation something. If we are going to get rid of slums, it is going to cost the nation billions of dollars. It didn't cost the nation anything to guarantee the right to vote or to guarantee access to public accommodations, but we are now dealing with issues that will cost the nation something. Therefore, the issues are much more difficult. Many of the allies who were with us during the first phase will not be with us now because it does mean dispersing the ghetto. It does mean living next door to black Americans. It does mean the federal government pouring billions of dollars into programs to get rid of slums and poverty and deprivation. And I think this is why the civil rights movement has to restructure itself, in a sense, to gear itself for a new phase of struggle altogether." So the Poor People's Campaign, the multiracial, nonviolent movement of poor people from all across America, was meant to be the last, well, King didn't know it would be the last, but he kind of thought of it as the last, biggest attempt to create this catalyzing demonstration. King said, we're going for broke. In a sense, we're going for broke. We've gone for broke before, but this will be our last chance. This may have worked. Probably not. When King is assassinated, the Poor People's Campaign goes on anyway. Protesters come to Washington, D.C. They set up an encampment called Resurrection City. It rains a lot in Washington, D.C. that June. The encampment is mired in mud. There is a fair amount of crime. And basically nothing happens. And certainly at the congressional level, there is not the large-scale action on poverty and residential segregation that King had wanted under the name of a Bill of Rights for the Disadvantaged, a giant public assistance campaign modeled on the GI Bill. Resurrection City is eventually abandoned and gets bulldozed by the DC police. So, deep breath. Sorry for all the detailed constitutional political history, all right? I mean, y'all were warned this was what was going to happen tonight. Funny stories were Wednesday, Jesus was Monday, constitutional political history tonight. Okay, but now we're done. Now we can do the kind of reflect and look, we're doing great on time. So we're going to do, the me talking part is almost done, then we'll do the us talking part. What's happening here, right? Why is the civil rights movement so successful in 1964 with the Civil Rights Act and 1965 with the Voting Rights Act, and so totally unsuccessful with the Bill of Rights for the Disadvantaged or any significant national large-scale proposal of the type that you heard me articulate that King wanted? What's going on here, right? Couple explanations. One is that the national political climate has changed completely. By about 1965, 1966, 1967, public opinion had turned pretty decisively against civil rights protests, partly because of the riots in Watts and elsewhere, which meant that the way that most of America saw violence in connection with black protest was not white sheriffs beating black nonviolent demonstrators, but riots in black neighborhoods. One Johnson aide said in about 1967, it'd be tough to pass the Emancipation Proclamation in the environment that we have right now. Another part of the answer is from King's speech that we read earlier. It's just harder, right? It is tougher sort of both technically and politically to do something that is very expensive, like eliminating slums and creating fair housing and creating fair educational opportunities and employment opportunities than it is to outlaw public accommodation segregation. And this is something I really didn't fully appreciate until I got into politics and the legislature. The difference between what we call a legislative issue or a policy bill, which is something like marriage equality or the Civil Rights Act or the Voting Rights Act, and a budget initiative, which is, I would like to spend bucket loads of money on this thing, right? The former can be difficult, but sometimes the former is technically very straightforward. Like, the core of the Civil Rights Act is very easy to understand. You are not allowed to fire people because they are black. Okay, that's Title VII. Not complex, right? Not difficult. Straightforward. Does not cost anything, as Dr. King says. Bring it over to this side, to the budget world, where you say, we will have a giant proposal to create fair housing opportunities. That is a very different world, both expensive and technically very, very complicated. So, but then the third one, part of the answer that King comes to related to the second one is the sheer persistence of racism in American life. Not necessarily in the sense of people aggressively and intentionally feeling like black Americans are unequal, but in the sense of just being sort of indifferent and not willing to go further than basic civil rights protections in order to guarantee complete equality. So King says, and this is another one that I think could have been written last week, and in fact, not to get partisan before our time, was what I was thinking about the morning after Election Day in 2016, which is King's Gandhi Memorial Lecture at Howard University in 1966. Quote, people talk about the white backlash. Now, my answer to this question is that there really is no white backlash, because that gives the impression that the nation had decided it was going to solve this problem, and then there was a step back because of developments in the civil rights movement. Now, the fact is that America has been backlashing on the civil rights question for centuries now. The backlash is merely the surfacing of prejudices, hostilities, hatreds, and fears that already existed, and they are just now starting to open. And this must be faced factually. The fact is that demands are being made now which the nation was not willing to yield to in the very beginning. Public accommodations didn't cost the nation anything. The right to vote did not cost the nation anything. Now we are grappling with basic class issues between the privileged and the underprivileged. And the backlash is just responding to the fact that now we are saying everybody ought to have a job, and everybody ought to have a guaranteed annual income, and everybody ought to have the right to live in a decent house, wherever he wants to live, and everybody ought to have an adequate education. This is the problem, that there are those who are not willing to have this come about. So King's view is, you know, when you're confronted with, you know, these three barriers, right? The national political climate is different, it's expensive, it's super expensive and technically complicated, and not incidentally, these super expensive, technically complicated things that we are asking for are going to disproportionately, maybe not uniquely, but disproportionately help people who are not white. So what are we going to do? Two big answers come out of the civil rights movement to this question. King's answer is, we're going to do the same thing we're doing before, but bigger. Right? We're going to have these massive, dramatic, nonviolent demonstrations. The Poor People's Campaign. We're going to take over an entire set of blocks on the Mall. King, towards the end of his life, well, he was always actually preoccupied with the prophets. When he was in theology school, he loved writing about Jeremiah or Isaiah. And he was obsessed with the dramatic prophetic gestures. Like, what is the dramatic gesture we can make? You know, Jeremiah getting thrown in a cistern. Like, what is it that we can do? I mean, one thing he was thinking of was, we'll pick a slum, we will lead all of its inhabitants out of the slum, and then we will burn it down. So that's King's view. We're going to do the same thing, but bigger. Big nonviolent demonstrations. The different answer is taken by Bayard Rustin, the chief organizer of the March on Washington. He writes an essay in 1965 that has aged very, very well, called From Protest to Politics. And you can figure out what the thesis of that essay is from its title. He says, in essence, now that we have addressed segregation in the South through protest action, the rest of what we need to do for the economic justice and equality phase of the civil rights movement needs to be addressed through politics, through the difficult, unglamorous, painstaking, non-inspiring work of registering voters and building coalitions and making compromises and passing bills. So, and this is where we'll end, the last 50 years have given a pretty good opportunity to test these two competing visions. And many of you know, and some of you mentioned on Wednesday, there is another Poor People's Campaign this year, led by Reverend William Barber. And I gave my view, which is there is zero chance that this will lead to meaningful national action on poverty and economic justice. Like, not going to happen. It is more likely that I will go to the moon tomorrow than that will happen. And that's, you know, just, I think it is for the reasons that these struggles were so difficult for King and for the reasons Bayard Rustin articulated. Now, on the other hand, it is not like in the political sphere that we have had an unbroken record of success on issues of economic justice or equal opportunity, but many of the heroes of the civil rights movement, take Representative John Lewis as an example, have decided that their energy is better spent not leading protests, but by being in Congress and advocating for example, an increase in Pell Grants so more people from families without a lot of money can afford college. And it's not going to be a signature legislative accomplishment, right? It's not going to be the Civil Rights Act. But bit by bit, kind of painstaking budget item by budget item, making America a little bit more just and a little bit more equal. So that's kind of what I want to leave you with, these questions about whether there is and to what extent there is a role for mass demonstration anymore, the question about to what extent the work of the civil rights movement is better carried on through political action. And I think despite what you can correctly intuit is my skepticism about demonstrations, remember King's insight that at least some demonstrations are actually able to desegregate a few human lives. And that's worth doing as well. Okay, so with that, why don't we close in prayer and then we'll have some questions. Lord, thank you so much again for bringing us here tonight. Thank you that we get to be all together. Thanks for blessing our family with a chance to be at Holden Village. Thank you, Lord, that we are all going to be together for a couple more days. We're going to get to worship tonight. And we pray that you would give us wisdom, that you would fire our hearts with the kind of commitment to your kingdom and your values that Dr. King had, and that you would fire our minds with the sophistication, the wisdom, the intelligence that Bayard Rustin and others had. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. So, perfect. I wanted to speak for about 25 minutes. We're basically there counting some fog of war time. But what's on everyone's mind? Sir?
So,
hey.
I've been working with the community in Seattle in relation to the economic justice on the head tax. I think you are probably familiar with that. And to my surprise, the opposition to it is not coming from the legislator. It is coming from big businesses. And then looking from that experience, I have this thought that perhaps our political system is no longer siding with people. It's more siding with who would benefit the most. So, I mean, some of the people that oppose this, they say to me that, well, that's the reason why we do not want to collect income tax in Washington State, right? So they have this fear of not gaining something. They have fear of losing something. And the only way that they can be protected is by siding with big companies or big corporations. And that's just, to me, it's a new thing. I mean, usually big companies are like step back. They're not, no, what? And then when I noticed about the liquor, where you as in the past, well, Washington State cannot sell liquor outside of the state store, and then Costco started joining, and I was like, what is going on here now, right? I mean, is that a way for us to kind of say to these corporations, look, why is it that you are so wanting to have more and more and more and more? So, I mean, is that a pure capitalism? Are we really, really become a capitalist nation? You know, it's just that looking at the Constitution and the tendency of making more and more, it's just not congruent in my view. But I mean, as a law maker, how do you see that?
Okay, so great set of questions. How many people know what the head tax fight was? Okay, half of you. For the other half of you, there was a proposal at the Seattle City Council to tax each employee for corporations of over a certain number of employees a certain amount of money. In its stripped down form, that would have generated $40 million odd dollars. Which would have gone directly to homelessness. Okay, so now set the stage. That was proposed and then reversed on with sort of breathtaking speed by the Seattle City Council. And I'll just, so let me, regardless of what you think of the merits of the head tax, what's politically interesting is what a blunder that was by the Seattle City Council, right? Because, like, why do you take for granted that you're going to lose the election? You might, but you're taking these polls before you've even tried. If you think this is the right thing to do, then you need to make your case to people, right? You need to persuade them. You need to take a run at persuading them. Like, that, you can't just fold. So that's interesting. But in terms of the role of corporate power, I mean, obviously, particularly in Congress, it's just ridiculous, right? Like, I mean, it seems new-ish in Washington State where we typically did not have, well, that's actually not true. I was going to say we typically did not have, many of the large corporate actors in Washington State are not shy of throwing their weight around when it comes to issues that affect them personally. In Congress, though, it's like that times a million gajillion. Like, I went to this reception in San Francisco for this conference, which I never go to conferences because they're away from home and that's bad. And I have two young kids and you have to travel. But so I go to this conference and there's this reception and there's all these lobbyists there, and they are so eager to talk to you, me, even though I am no one, right? So it's a lobbyist from the big pharmaceutical company and the household name financial services company and the diet supplements industry and the big media company. And they're all there at this reception with this nice wine. And you know who doesn't have a lobbyist there? The people. So these lobbyists, they all get to kind of, you know, shake your hand and do their thing, right? But there's no one for the people saying, okay, you know, this thing that this particular company wants, I don't know, that's in the public interest. Y'all need to calm that down. So I think what you're identifying in Washington State is something that we see nationally. And I think the counterbalance to that, like, we in the Washington State Legislature, we have been able to do things like close tax loopholes that benefit large business interests because they're not fair. And it's hard, right? But, like, you are able sometimes to do that. And that's where, you know, this is, I did mean to be so dismissive of the Holden, we will encounter one another in space and find community together because the Supreme Court exercised raw power. That's us exercising raw power and saying, no, I'm sorry, I know you want to keep your tax break and you feel good about that. It's actually not fair. And we have 51 votes and that's going now. Goodbye. Yeah, go ahead.
I'm wondering, have you had any contact? I know you had a lot of contact with people who were involved in the movement in writing your book. Have you had any contact with any of those people since the election of our racist president? I'm imagining I'm heartbroken about the election of this man to be our president. And when I hear of this long history and struggle of the civil rights movement, and now to think 50 years later, here we have elected a man who, in my mind, is clearly a racist, and also in the minds of the even moderate Republican commentators who I admire, people such as David Brooks, David Gergen. In fact, David Gergen said that this White House is, the way he has spoken and the way he has treated people that are not white, it's as though people who are not white actually can, it's as though you can, he has a poster in the Oval Office that says, if you're not white, you're not welcome here. That's David Gergen. That to me is an indication that he believes the man is a racist. And so I know that John Lewis is crushed because I have seen him interviewed. And by the way, I'm very envious of the fact that you got to meet John Lewis. He is, I have long admired him. I think he is, the man has worked tirelessly from the time that he got his head beat in by a billy club, and he continues to work tirelessly. So again, my question is, how are the other people that were involved in this movement feeling about the election of this man as our president?
So the short answer is, I don't know personally. I mean, the medium answer is, I can intuit what their reactions are from what I've read. The third answer, the sort of long-ish answer, is let's talk about this notion of racism a little bit, right, and the president being racist. So, I mean, I have people who are better able than me to lead seminars on this, many of whom are leading seminars this week, like my housemates, Reddy at Diaconda, Stacey and Claire. So you should go to their seminars to kind of figure out how to think around these things. This is exactly what King dealt with sort of late in his life, is racism in the sense that, racism in this, well, let me just, Let me just quote it for you. Quote, "White America had intended that the Negro should be spared the lash of brutality and coarse degradation, but it had never seriously intended to help him out of poverty, exploitation, or all forms of discrimination," close quote. And what he is suggesting is the absence of support at this phase of the civil rights movement is attributable to racism too. Not in the sense of wanting, as he says, black Americans to be beaten, but a sense of just kind of indifference and an unwillingness to make sure that black Americans can be equal if that costs money. So the current Steve King level form of racism is more like just unvarnished neo-Nazism, right? And that's ugly and has been clearly emboldened, right, by the current president. But to, you know, to answer your question, no, I don't actually know because I've not talked to anyone. Yes, sir.
I saw an interview of Martin Luther King in which he said something to the effect that it's easy to say they should pull themselves up by the bootstrap, but if you don't own a pair of boots, you know, and we do have in this country this idea of individualism and that you can just make it on your own if you just work hard. And yet if you come from that kind of poverty, it's a joke. It's a joke.
So I'm totally, I think, in tune with what King thought. And sorry, I was leafing through this because there was a brief pre-election national debate about reparations, echoing an earlier debate about affirmative action. King testified before the Kerner Commission on Riots in 1967, and he said something very similar to what you said, which is, quote, "The nation must not only radically readjust its attitude toward the Negro and the compelling present, but must incorporate in its planning some compensatory consideration for the handicaps he has inherited from the past. It is impossible to create a formula for the future which does not take into account that our society has been doing something special against the Negro for hundreds of years." Okay, stop there. I mean, how many times have you heard, like, well, for equality, I just want to do something special for these people. So King says, the nation has been doing something special against its black population for a couple hundred years now. Okay, so let's just bear this in mind. Quote, "Whenever this issue of compensatory or preferential treatment for the Negro is raised, some of our friends recoil in horror. The Negro should be granted equality, they argue, but he should ask nothing more. On the surface, this appears reasonable, but it is not realistic. For it is obvious that if a man is entered at the starting line in a race 300 years after another man, the first would have to perform some impossible feat to catch up with his fellow runner." So just exactly what you said in case.
I think he pointed out also that white Americans and settlers had a land rush. They were given land. And I think he asked for the same thing.
Yeah, land which in many cases they took, or we took. True point. Sir, ma'am, sorry. Yes, you please.
Perhaps the campaign for the poor people, perhaps that won't lead to any new laws or anything, but I think it raises awareness, and it gives those of us who are so angry with this a place to go and a place to support each other. And, you know, maybe the Women's March had a lot to do with the Me Too movement. Maybe it really will eventually help that. So I think protest is a good thing.
So I think, no, thanks for saying that. I think, here's the tough time I have, is when, and maybe you have similar, like, I have a bunch of friends who are not particularly political, who became very political after November of 2016, for whom being political meant, I am going to go on a march and wear a pink hat.
Yeah.
Okay, now that's, if it stops there, then we have a problem. And I think the danger is, it is great for all the reasons you mentioned. You need to think, am I crazy? Like, am I the only one that thinks America's going off the rails? Like, you know, you need to be together with people. You take support, take strength from people. Like, take your kids, a great thing to take your kids to. But then, y'all got to knock on some doors of some voters and make some phone calls and register some voters. And what makes me insane is I guarantee you the number of people who participated in the marches around the inauguration dwarfs the number of people who are willing to do what Bayard Rustin referred to as the hard, glamorous, unsexy, uninteresting political work of knocking on doors, figuring out who's going to vote for who, making phone calls, you know, doing all that kind of thing. Because that, but that kind of thing, you want to flip a congressional seat and therefore actually have some constitutional check on the power of the presidency, you got to do the Bayard Rustin stuff. You can march all day and that won't happen, right? So in any event, but I think your point is well taken, right? That there is a...
Yeah. I think we need to do this so that we can do that.
Yeah. Yeah, no, absolutely. Absolutely. No, fair point. Fair point. Anyone else?
Sir? You have to undo things.
Okay, hold on. He raised his hand real quick. Yeah. Please.
So, you know, America had a chance to sort of elect somebody who had introduced something that came close to universal health care. And it didn't have support in the white population of voters. And the people that voted against it were the very people who would benefit most from it. So people with lower levels of education voted against it. You know, people who had high levels of economic, white people who had high levels of economic anxiety didn't vote for it. So you end up with a situation in which you have to convince those people that it's in their best interest to support social welfare for poor people and for moderate income people and for middle class people. And until that happens, I think we tend to write that vote off these days, especially when we watch Trump rallies. But in fact, something has to happen to turn those people into supporters of the program. And I think, you know, part of that has to do with just convincing people it's in their own particular interest to have universal health care of some sort, to have, you know, a political system that in fact gives them the kind of benefits that other people can take for granted and they're not taking for granted. So I think somehow class has to get reintroduced into American politics again, and we've sort of lost it. And we lost it in large part because somehow the civil rights movement got wrongly interpreted as something that interpreted for something that was just for black folks and it wasn't for anybody else. When in fact that wasn't the case. And a lot of, you know, poor white people and middle income white people have been shooting themselves in the foot over these issues for a long time.
Right, no, great points. And I mean, I think it is, like, the presidency is an odd voting decision, right? It's a very personal voting decision. It's the one time where people are really paying attention to a political, like, zero people know who I am, even in my district, right? I'm a state legislator. I'm not, like, no one knows who their member of Congress is. Like, no one, like, very few people even know who their senators are. But everyone kind of knows who the two people running for president are. And so you get this, like, psychological attachment or disgust, right? People are like, I like that one, nah, don't like that one so much. And that's, you know, I like the earnest, hardworking, detail-oriented Methodist who believed earnestly in her heart that you could make the world better through politics. I liked that candidate. A majority of Americans did not, right? And I think, you know, we may see we'll see who the Democrats run in 2020 and see if that's different. I think your point is well taken, though. Like, look, this is not a new thing that we have had people voting for elected officials who would promptly put into place policies that hurt them, and against people who are promising quite explicitly to put in place politics that help them. That's been a nightmare for a bit. Yes, sir?
Just a question. Clinton did get 3 million more votes than...
Okay. Fair point. Who won more electoral, a majority of the electoral college votes disagreed with me. But to your point, yes, thankfully more of the popular votes. Did you want to say something, sir? And then we'll go to you. Yeah.
I think we have to undo operations like Alex that write our legislators' bills in 50 states for them, and operators like the Koch brothers that... throw their weight around disproportionately.
Yeah, so that is a certainly significant thumb on the scales, right? But here's what's sort of inspirational, going to your point about the movements. For the first time I can recall, it looks like we have a lot of people who formerly were not political becoming engaged in the work of politics. Mm-hmm. And at the end of the day, it's still a democracy. And we did, the legislators still respond to the people. And so in Washington State, where the Democrats control both chambers, we see Alex bills and they just die. They just die. Yeah. Because they're stupid. I've seen some, sorry, now that you get a partisan hold, and like, the ones I've seen are stupid, perhaps not all of them are stupid. But yeah, no, but I think, you know, let's be aware of the influence of corporate power, but let's also not lose hope based on that, right? I mean, let's have hope based on the fact that we have this mass mobilization of people who feel otherwise than the Cokes. Sir?
Yeah, I wanted to respond to the comment back here. I think a lot of us since the election have been trying to figure out, well, how did this happen, and how did, for example, this large population of underprivileged, white America, the working class, the hardworking people, manage to vote for Trump, who certainly is working against them? And I think my father's in that group. I've had conversations with him and with other people that I know are in that group. And it was baffling. I brought that up, that, hey, you know, the repeal of Obamacare, so to speak, or the Affordable Care Act, works against you. Don't you need health care? And he said, I don't want that. That's not what I just believe that that Trump is going to take care of me. And I think one of the, and my wife, who's a nurse, many people have talked to her, gave me a clue as to where this is coming from. That the lower class, the poverty level of America doesn't operate on an individual basis. They operate as a community because that's what they have. They got nothing themselves, but what they do is support each other. So you end up with the effect of having some altruistic actions. I will sacrifice in order to support my community. I will give up health care so that me and my community may benefit in some other way. So, you know, that may give a clue as to how to persuade these people. You're not going to be able to convince them individually. You're going to have to appeal to them as a group, a working class group.
That's interesting. Thank you. That's interesting. Thank you for sharing that. Yeah, sir, you.
The women in this audience will probably kill me for saying this, but this is a fact I have read. 45% of college-educated white women voted for Donald Trump. To me, that was an absolutely shocking, shocking figure.
Well, it was probably 55% of college-educated white men, right?
So, like, more than that.
Voting for a woman hater.
And
a woman assaulter.
There are larger questions of the trajectory of the Democratic Party. I mean, you know, that we can vet outside of here. But yeah, I mean I'm gonna stop there. So who else has something on their minds?
There's a network of that puts out propaganda 24 hours a day, and people drink the Kool-Aid.
So
critical readers are not.
This is, I think, you've put your finger on the single most important thing that's been going on over the last 30 years, is the rise of the right-wing, conspiracy-mongering, paranoid, deranged entertainment state. Okay? From, like, AM and that. Sorry, this nonpartisan night is over now. Going from the AM small bore radio host you'll hear if you're driving through areas where you can't get a station, to Rush Limbaugh, to the Drudge Report, to Fox News, right, to the whole thing. And I think, I mean, this is what's baffling to me as a person of faith, and maybe this is the place that we close, right? As Christians, we believe very strongly in Paul's words that whatever is true and righteous and just and noble and honorable, that those are the things you should fill your mind with. But if you are instead consuming this torrent of grievance and resentment and suspicion and hate and fear, you are willingly opening your mind to be captured by influences that, if anything, are contrary to the spirit of the risen Lord. And so people are willingly putting themselves in that position to have all this sluicing into them, and no surprise, they think Donald Trump will save them. And that, I think, is a major problem. As one of the Watergate co-conspirators, I think it was John Dean, said, if we'd had Fox News, Richard Nixon would have never been impeached. So, but we should think of this, I think, as believers and just, you know, let's watch. When I was a Christian teenager in Christian youth group in the 1980s, we had Christian youth sermons about how you need to be careful about heavy metal. You be careful about that hard rock. There are demon influences going in through that. Okay, but let's be open to the influences of the dark spirit that come in other ways through this current torrent of political nonsense that some of our fellow believers are willingly subjecting themselves to.
And same thing happened in the 30s in Germany.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely.
And they drank the Kool-Aid.
Yeah. So I think we should, you know, we should have Christian, Holden Village-ish, loving, respectful conversations about, man, do you really want to fill your mind with all this grievance and fear and paranoia and the ads for gold and vitamin supplements and all the stuff that's out there? So anyway, okay, it is 7 o'clock. This is my last evening teaching at Holden. Oh, I'm sorry, please.
I just want to plead with everyone here to, I know that how everyone feels, I may feel the same way, but we need to pray for our president.
I totally agree with that.
Yeah. Absolutely.
We don't
everyone
need
in this
murders.
Room yeah. needs to pray for our president. He needs it.
Yes, he does. Well, and you know what? I love
I'm
that idea.
I'm not hearing that I'm going to pray for Donald Trump.
Well, no. I mean, the Lord says pray for our leaders, right? I mean, that is in Scripture, okay? Whether we like him or not, whether you think, as I do, that he is not fit to govern my chicken coop, much less this great nation, we still have to pray for him, right? So you know what, y'all? That's what we're going to do. We're going to close in prayer. We're going to pray for our elected officials. Lord, thank you so much again for bringing us here tonight. You have asked us to pray for those in power. We ask that your spirit be with and your wisdom be near and close to everyone who is in elected office at any level of this nation, up to and including our president, Donald Trump. We ask that you would put the spirit of Jesus near to him, that you would hold him close, that you would hold his family close, Lord. And we know you love him as you love all of us. And we know, Lord, you made him in your image, just like any of us. And we ask for your love to be near him, and we ask for your wisdom to guide him. And Lord, we ask the same thing for anyone else in elected office in these difficult times, that your spirit, your love, and your wisdom would be with us all. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay. Thank you, everyone. We'll see you in God.